Today's message is entitled Assurance of Divine Favor, Assurance of a Sanctified Maturity. Last time we were looking at chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, which spoke of the potential there is for us to deceive ourselves into thinking that a saving faith can include a hearing of God's Word without that necessary putting into practice of the Word. And we ended our time last time with a discussion of James's seven tests for genuine faith and made the point from verse 26 that as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. You may have come away from the challenge that was given in that passage to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees a bit overwhelmed. And I mentioned how every time I read that, I'm overwhelmed. And I kind of wonder if I don't know each of your hearts and your life experience, but I tend to believe, and we've been talking about masks a little bit, I tend to believe in my experience of getting to know people in the church that they wear masks. And one of the masks that they wear over and over again is that I'm doing pretty well spiritually. I'm not really struggling all that much. I'm doing okay. You needn't worry about me. And I find that that's not often the case, that deep down inside often people are really struggling. And so when we have a situation like this, a statement that you ought to have a righteousness that surpasses that of the Pharisees. When we try to be righteous, when we try to be the people God would have us to be, we're overwhelmed by that. That's a huge task. Very much like when God gave Israel the Ten Commandments, and suddenly they had before them what God's standard was. It must have overwhelmed them, because as they begin to realize, these are the things, the character qualities that God desires of His people. That must be overwhelming to them. We could see in our hearts the first result of the giving of that test is that we see how far short we come. We fall very short of God's law. The Scripture says that I am to bear fruit in keeping with my repentance. I'm to be bearing fruit like that. The Scripture says that I remain in the vine. I will bear much fruit. Scripture says that I will be known by my fruit as a believer. Well, if you're like me, your first inclination is to say, I don't think I'm bearing enough fruit. I'm here to remove my mask in front of you, some of you, a little bit today. For a number of years, in fact, for a good bit of my Christian life, into my pastoral years, I think I wore a mask that said, I'm doing pretty well spiritually. I'm okay spiritually. I've got it all together, and you can look to me to be one of your teachers. But I think there's some things that were going on in my life that really needed God's revealing work and needed me to get down to earth with Him and say, you know what? I'm overwhelmed. I kind of wonder if that's where some of you may be. Maybe you even wonder if you qualify. You know, am I even one of those who's bearing any fruit? Am I even a believer? In the first chapter alone, James has warned us three times not to deceive ourselves, not to be deceived and not to deceive ourselves. And I'm inclined to read that passage in James and to say, I mustn't deceive myself into thinking that I'm a believer, maybe. Maybe you see, I'm deceived and I've been living this false life all my life and going through the masquerade, but maybe I'm not one of God's loved children. If I'm not bearing enough fruit, you see, if I could just bear the fruit, then I would be sure that I'm a believer. But you see, that's the wrong application of James's challenge here. To do that is to go back to the wrench that's in our works and to declare that somehow one can earn true salvation if one could just bear enough fruit. He certainly is not saying that. He's saying that whereas one should question his faith if he's not producing any fruit, any works, he's not saying that by bearing the fruit of works one can assure oneself of salvation. The two things are worlds apart. And though we may know in our heads as Reformed folks, we may know the difference. I wonder if we feel the difference. I wonder if you feel the difference. The call not to be deceived, I want you to know, can cut both ways. There's one sense in which you can deceive yourself that you're a child of God when, in fact, you're living that masquerade. But the other way that a person can be deceived is that you're not a child of God when you really are. That God does not care for you and that you'll never make it to glory because of the current condition that you're in, because of the struggle that you have with real sin in your life, that you are not a child of God. You can deceive yourself that way. And oddly enough, it's the second of those two things that James is dealing with in the first chapter of James. He's writing to believers, and he says to them, don't deceive yourselves. And some of that involves that possible deception that though you're struggling with sin, you're perhaps not even a believer. James is writing to Christians. He calls them my dear brothers. And then he gives them the warnings. There are many, I would suggest, crippled believers who spend their lives trying to earn God's smile upon them, trying to earn God's smile, feeling like it's not working. I think I did that. I think I did that for a number of years. Interestingly enough, I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in a Reformed home. Many of you know my home. You know my name well enough to know that you know that that's a good situation. I was trained well. I was taught many things that were right. But somehow, the feeling didn't match the truth that I knew in my head. I think I tried to earn God's smile upon me. Even though I knew I was saved by faith alone, I think I tried to earn the smile of God. Many people try that, and they're crippled because of it. They're not really amounting to anything in the kingdom, is what they feel like. They go about their lives, perhaps intellectually, knowing that the Bible says God loves them, but never ever truly feeling the love of God, nor resting in the love of God. And for that reason, they walk around without the power of a joy-filled life. It struck me one day when I was preaching through Nehemiah. And you come across that very familiar passage in chapter 8, verse 10, that says, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." And I thought, that's really true. The joy of the Lord. And where does the joy come from? It's from an understanding of the knowledge of the truth of who God says that I am in His Word. And if you don't have that understanding and you don't rest in the truth that is there, then you don't have the strength that you need to fight the battles and, in fact, to accomplish the work that God calls you to do. They just don't have any strength in their lives often because they don't find the joy of the Lord. Consequently, their fears are realized and they don't bear much fruit. Do you see the catch-22 there? So here's the thing. How do we go about bearing much fruit? That's part of our desire in our series here, is to understand how it is that we're called to bear much fruit. How are we to live the life that God calls us to live and do the works that He calls us to do? How do we pass that 7-question test of genuine faith? How do we reach maturity in our sanctification, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ? I think the answer is that it's been the same way since the promise was first given of redemption in the Garden of Eden. For example, and I want to go back in the Old Testament. I've been preaching through Genesis in the congregation in Columbus. But when you go back an example, when you look at Abraham's life, when he got to be about 80 years old or 90 years old, his heart longed for confirmation of what God had promised him was true. God had promised him that he'd be made into a great nation and that he would be a blessing and that he would have this land and so on. And he looks to God and says, "I'm 80 years old." And then 10 years later, "God, I'm 90 years old." And though God had told him again and again that he would become a father of a great nation and that he would possess the land, Abraham looked at his current circumstances. He looked at his... He took his eyes in a minute away from what God had said. Can I... Just wait a minute. Craig, can you lower that? I'm resounding over here. Okay, thanks. Abraham looked at his circumstances, took his eyes off what God had said, and he says, "Look at me. I'm 80 or 90 years old." And he cried out, "How can I know that I'm going to gain possession of what you've said is true?" Physically, the clock was not just ticking for Abraham and Sarah. It had completely run out. The clock was not running. God had promised to give him children, but the body that he knew that he would have to produce the child was getting older and older and older. And when Abram had to work, what he had to work with in order to see God's promise fulfilled seemed to render the promise impossible and very unlikely. Today, if we compare our assurance of obtaining the fulfillment of another promise that God has given us, that promise of salvation, we see some interesting parallels there. We know that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And yet, what we have to work with... Do you feel my struggle here? I hope you do. I don't know if I do, if I'm going to communicate with you at all today or not. But I looked at my own life and I said, holiness, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. And I look at, say, what I have to deal with here, my own heart, what my own internal nature is and so on, what I have to work with would seem to render that promise pretty unlikely, almost impossible. Have a righteousness that surpasses the Pharisees and you'll inherit eternal life. And yet what we have to work with seems to make that almost impossible. But God would not have His redeemed children caught in that non-productive catch-22. So He turned to Abram and made a covenant with Abram. When Abram cried out to God, "How will I know that I'm going to possess this?" God did something that was very important. And it's said there in Genesis. He turned to him and said, "I am your shield, your very great reward." And then he went on to tell more of the covenant. But he said to Abram, who was really struggling with confirmation in these areas, he said, "I am your shield. I am your very great reward." The answer was not for Abram to say, "How can I try harder to have a child?" You can imagine they've been trying. But for him to learn to lean on what God said and who he really was. He needed to learn to lean on what God had said, and that was that he was his shield. The word shield in the Scripture, when you see that in the Old Testament, it means really king. It represents the idea of a king. And Abram needed to remember that God, this was the real situation, not just how he felt when he looked at his own situation and said, I don't see how this can happen, God. He needed to remember what the Scripture said, what God had said to him, and that was, "I am your shield. I am your king." That's the reality of the relationship. He was a part of God's kingdom, and that God had made him a part of that kingdom. Now, the way of the failing Christian's catch-22 is to remember, the way out of that is to remember the same thing, and in faith to trust God at his word. One of the things I needed to learn, and I did learn it in the last several years, and I'm still learning it, I'm sure, but is this truth of saying, "Andy, forget about what you feel like. Your feelings are going to flop all over the place. Go back to the Word of God and say, what does the Word of God tell you is true about your relationship to me?" Learn to look at the Word of God, trust it, and have faith. This requires perseverance, something which James himself begins his letter with. So let's go back to James chapter 1. And I want to, as an introduction to that, now let's look at the passage again, James 1, 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who's rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. And then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. We thank the Lord for his good word. Now, at first glance, as you go through that passage, you may feel a little bit like I did when I first thought, okay, I'm supposed to preach on James here. Let me think about this. Where am I going to find a particular theme? You see a hodgepodge of things that James includes here, various ideas, wishing that he wishes to communicate to the 12 scattered tribes that are all over. It didn't seem to have a lot to connect them. He deals with the rich and the poor. Then he returns to the topics of trials and testing. And then he deals with a source of temptations and ends with God's giving us birth through the word of truth. That seems like a lot of different things that have seemingly very little to do with one another. But then you come to verse 16, and it gives us a clue as to the glue that ties all of those together. And there it is again. It says, "Don't be deceived, my dear brothers." If someone warned me not to be deceived, my next question would be, deceived into believing what? Or who's going to deceive me? Don't be deceived. What or who is trying to deceive me? And in order to answer that, you have to go back to verse 4 again. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Don't be deceived about that. That verse sets the tone for the chapter, if not for the whole letter of James. The reality we must not miss is that God is sanctifying us. He is bringing us with certainty to maturity. more and more toward glory. That's what the Scripture says. That's the true status of a believer. It's about that truth that we are in danger of being deceived, and it's the flesh. It's by the flesh, the world, and the devil that are doing the deceiving. Now understand this. We get absolute truth from only one source. Only one. There's only one source of truth, and that's the Word of God itself, the Bible. Not from our feelings, not even from our human reasoning. Now reason is a way to come to truth, but it is not a way of coming to absolute truth with full assurance. We may feel or think that we are fine with God and that all is right with the world, when that may be far from the truth. But the other side is true as well. We may look at our own lives and feel very much like the person in the world. We may look at ourselves and see, like Abram did, and said, look at my condition. How could this possibly be anything else but that I will never have children? We may not feel like we're children of God or that we're being sanctified. But we may feel like trials are accomplishing nothing. They're fixing our eyes on heaven is of no help here on the earth. I don't know if you've been that extreme. Perhaps you just struggle with the issue of, you know, am I making any progress in my life? Am I seeing sanctification in my life? Whatever you're feeling or whatever you're perceiving, we are warned not to be deceived, but to see the truth. And a person can be deceived from either side. As I've said, you must remember that James is writing to Christians in a very particular situation. And to his brothers in Christ, he particularly says to them, do not be deceived, brothers. James warns of at least three ways in which we might be deceived with regard to their status. These things may not seem to touch us immediately here, but they do in many different ways. Let me start off with the first one, and he warns about believing that material possessions define a person's value before God. Believing that material possessions define a person's value before God. The way James addresses these deceptions is to give him the proper perspective. And God's Word says this. He goes back again. This is what God says, verse 9. The brother in humble circumstances, again, remember his context. He's writing to those who have left a lot of their homes and fled. They're working maybe the very skimping bot to get by, making ends meet, working as farmers perhaps or whatever. And he says to them, the brother in humble circumstances, materially poor, ought to take pride in his high position. Now, that's one of a long series of things in the Scripture that don't seem to make sense, or they don't seem to fit very well. Logically perceived, at least, they seem strange. First, we're told to joy in our trials in the first chapter here. Wait a minute. I'm supposed to be joyful because I'm in a trial here. That doesn't seem to make sense. James doesn't say now to these people, be proud that you're poor. That's not what he says. He says the brother who happens to be poor ought to look to the true source which defines his worth and his value in this universe. And what is that? That you're a brother. That you're a brother. He's to take pride in his high position. The high position is not being poor. It's being a brother. It's being a child of God. It's knowing that God is your shield. God is your king. He is the one who puts you in the kingdom. That's what you ought to take pride in, regardless of whether you're poor or whether you're rich. You see, though James was probably written well before Paul had his experience in the jail in Philippi, you remember that with Silas? Nevertheless, it seems that Paul had that firmly implanted in his heart, that same truth. It's the reason he, with bleeding back and his feet in the stocks, could sing praises to God with his fellow prisoner Silas. He could see the reality, and like the apostles after their flogging at the hands of the Jerusalem officials, Paul went away from that occasion in Philippi, rejoicing that he had been considered worthy to suffer shame for Christ's name, his king, for his shield. Perhaps the potential deception these scattered Jews, many of whom were now desperately poor, were being tempted to believe was that God was not blessing them and that they were not under his favor. You see, if I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to serve Christ, it seems like things are going to go well for me because now I have God on my side. And yet persecution comes upon them. They're scattered. They have to leave their homes. Some of them are dying and so on. It's a difficult situation. You say, wait a minute, this is not the way I thought things would go. The flip side of what they were thinking was that earthly riches and possessions show that one's favored by God. That's a dangerous thought. Not surprisingly, that deception is still alive and active today. People say, if things are going well for me financially, if they're going well for me in my work situation or whatever, then God is on my side. Where things are going well, that's a dangerous way to think as well. We are tempted to believe that our social status and our accumulated wealth is a necessary indicator of God's favor, and that if we do not have those things, if things aren't going well, if we seem to be out of work, then maybe I'm not pleasing to God. Maybe I'm not doing the good works that He would have me do. And God views me as a lesser citizen of His kingdom, if in fact I'm a citizen at all. But the Bible says something quite different. It says that man's life on this planet is brief. It says we are in fact decaying. But the believer's life will continue, and it is that eternal life which is to educate our perspective as we look at things. Verses 9 through 11 make it clear that the believer's status is completely unaltered by poverty or wealth. Life is transitory, and satisfaction is to be found in the believer's new status as a child of God, not on temporal things. James uses an illustration I think he just stole from Jesus. That's the withering grass situation. You remember James is saying, we are like grass. Our bodies, for a relatively brief time, are strong and beautiful. I can remember when I climbed Long's Peak when we were here at Covenant Heights years ago. If I had to climb Horn Peak today, I don't think I could even do it. I think this is true. James is true. He's showing it. But our bodies are like that. They like grass in time, their glory will fade. And like grass, there will become a day when they die, rich or poor. So don't be deceived in investing your hopes and dreams in the temporal. Stand back and view your circumstances with the spectacles of eternity. That's what we're talking about. Paul expressed that perspective very well in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following, when he said, therefore, we don't lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, Paul knew it, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For a momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, while we look at not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the first deception. The second deception faced by those scattered Jewish Christians was this: believing that all of the trials and the sufferings of this life on the earth are really of no value. They're of no reward. Now, be honest here for a moment. The last time you had to go through something very difficult, I don't know what it would be, but you went through something very, very difficult. Did you come out of that immediately and say, man, I'm a better person. I am great because of what God did there. That's not our immediate reaction to those things. Now, we all know that when we face trials, we know that the Scripture says they're testing our faith. And that shouldn't surprise us, because they're designed for that purpose. More than at other times, trials really test our perspective. Well, how do we view life? What is our worldview? We may be tempted to be deceived into thinking that God has our ill in mind instead of our good when He brings us through difficulties. And again, very down-to-earth situations. You say, you know, maybe something I've done has brought this about. And of course, that can be true. And maybe it's a good thought to think initially, but we ought to realize at least the idea that this may not in fact be God's. He certainly has nothing ill in mind for us at all. Instead, He's bringing about good for us through the difficulties. But here's where James once again follows Christ's teaching on the Sermon on the Mount and lays out for us the proper perspective. He says in verse 12, Blessed is the man who perseveres under trials, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised. In the Beatitudes that Jesus gave, we have the repeated refrain, blessed are the so-and-so, blessed are the meek, the poor in heart, and so on. Did you notice that those Beatitudes are very hard to understand without that new perspective, without the new spectacles of Christian faith? An earthbound paradigm makes statements such as, blessed are those who mourn, seem nonsense. It seems like ridiculous. It's oxymoronic. You've heard that the word blessed means maybe happy. Happy are those who mourn. That doesn't make any sense. But it is true. Happy in the sense that one finds happiness in God and the things of God. But I have a good friend, Alistair McEwen, who's a Hebrew professor over in Australia. And he came to speak at a family conference one time, and he was preaching through the Beatitudes. And he gave a new definition for the word blessed, which I thought was very, very helpful. He said that blessed is to be in an enviable position. Rather than using the word happy, he said blessed means to be in an enviable position. And James uses the same mechanism that his Lord had used to show that what this new kingdom paradigm, even trials, can place one in a blessed state, in an enviable position. It requires perseverance, but the result is worth it. The deception was that it's not worth it. There's nothing valuable here. but don't be deceived. James explains as if to say, here is how we must look at this. The one who endures the trial, knowing that his Father in heaven is working completion in his life, will in reality receive the return on his long investment, and that is the crown of life that God promises to those who are his children. The crown of life here is not a sign of royalty so much, even though we are children of God. That's not why we're given it. Nor is it a reward for having completed the race so much, though we will receive a reward. It's a gift given by the great giver, showing his approval of his children, that we did in fact pass the test. It is God saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Receive the crown of life. Now the final deception is believing that what is good is evil, and what is evil is good. The believer is not to be deceived either by his own lusts, by the world, or by the devil. And in this fallen world, that which is evil often masquerades itself as good. In fact, I can't think of an occasion when evil masquerades itself as evil. It always masquerades itself as good. Sin could never have God as its source. And the reality we face is that much of sin does not have an external source. You hear that again? Much of sin does not have an external source. And yet that is both our culture's inclination and in fact its message to us. You are a victim of your environment. You are a victim of all of the things of the world that come upon you and make you into who you are. Brothers, don't be deceived by that nonsense. Whereas the culture loudly proclaims in your ear, your troubles all stem from the fact that you're a victim of a sinful environment. The Bible teaches us that the trouble does not all stem from the world. It doesn't even all stem from the devil, as if the devil made you do it all. It says, the Scripture says, that much of it is from within. And whereas there is an element of truth to the fact that the environment can be an enticement to sin, and this is also true in James's day, still the vast majority of man's wickedness stems from his own heart condition. The Holy Spirit, via James, would have us own up to that and to cry out to God in his provision of Jesus Christ to cure us of our own wicked hearts and actually accomplish sanctification in and through us. James paints the Christian paradigm, the perspective, very clearly for us. There are only two sides, he says. There is good and there is evil. God is the source of all that is good. He is the one who brings it down to us. Every good and perfect gift is from above. Well, how do we keep from being deceived by these things? Again, the answer is to turn to God and listen to what he says. He is the one who can rescue us from our own evil hearts. I'm so thankful that Paul wrote in Romans 7, something that I've thought in my own heart many times. Perhaps you have too. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free? Who? Who will set me free from this body of death? And the answer he gives is your answer. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thanks be to God that he is my shield. He will see to my maturity. That's the beauty of it. The assurance of divine favor, the assurance of divine sanctification that he works in my life. The beauty is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the gospel. It's not just that we receive salvation, and that's the gospel, the good news. The good news is that not only will he be the one who authors your salvation, he is the one who will bring you to maturity. How do I go about good works? That's kind of the big question we've been asking here. How do I even approach the idea of how do I serve Christ faithfully? I have to start with the truth of the Scripture. How do I turn to Jesus Christ? The answer is to listen to the word of truth. Our emotions, our feelings concerning what's true are not the final word on it. God's word is the final word. This is why it's important to go back to the mirror and look in the mirror regularly to listen to what it says is true rather than how you feel that day. You got to go back to the mirror. It was that word which first brought us to life. We must stay in it and not only stay out of the path of the oncoming destruction, but live abundantly as our Father intended, with the joy of the Lord our King as our strength. You can't go about serving Christ faithfully and really do it if you're basing it on any other foundation. On any other gospel, there is no other. Now take a minute with me and stand up for a minute. I'm going to take a break. Kind of heavy stuff there for a moment. Stretch, whatever you need to do, because I'm going to go back into it again in a minute, and we're going to We're going to change a little bit, but I want you to have a chance to stretch. That's enough. Sit down. I'm working backwards here a little bit. I want us to now look at verses 1 through 8 again. And I want us to remember our main point, and that is that in order to progress toward maturity in the Christian faith, in order to bear much fruit, we must fix our eyes on Christ and remember the truth. Now, the foundation upon which we rest, what is the foundation upon which we rest? Not only for our salvation, but for our sanctification. It's Christ. It's Christ and not our own ability. How we approach being bearing spiritual fruit makes all the difference in the world, I'm convinced. I have to ask you an honest question this morning. I think this is maybe the heart of today's message. It's a question that really you have to answer in your heart. Does your effort spring from a mistaken inner need to claw your way out from under the storm cloud of God's disappointment with you? Or does it spring from a true awareness and thankfulness that God has once and for all, in Christ, determined to love you and bring you to be with Him? Now that's a long statement. Let me read it to you again. Does your effort spring from a mistaken inner need to claw your way out from under the storm cloud of God's disappointment with you? Or does it spring up from a true awareness and a thankfulness that God has once and for all in Christ determined to love you and to bring you to be with Him? I grew up in a Christian home. I grew up in the Reformed Presbyterian Church. I sat under the best teaching you can imagine. I didn't get that somehow. I think I lived my life for years trying to claw my way out from God's disappointment with me. Now, I don't think I had some, you know, outrageously horrible, wicked things in my life so much, but the issue was, how did God look at me? I knew I was saved. I didn't really question my salvation. It's just I felt like God was disappointed with me all the time, that God was not pleased with me as a child. And now a strange question for those of you who live in the Midwest, and most of you do. How are your sea legs? You ever been on a cruise or a boat or something that maybe a ship or a ferry of some kind that takes you across some big sea waters, took you out over the ocean or across a large body of water with waves in it? You ever done that? I had two opportunities to do that when I was in college with the Genevans, singing in the Genevans choir. We went over to Europe and we were going from Britain over to France and so on, and we took the ferries across there. After maybe the first 20 minutes on that ferry, which was so fun, and you know, your new experiences and so on, it wasn't fun anymore. I began to feel pretty queasy, and there were some that got worse off than I did, but I didn't enjoy much of that remainder of the trip. I was not used to the ups and downs of motion caused by the waves, and it made me sick. And I was not able to really function normally for the rest of the journey. I've never been on a small boat, but I can't imagine some of the size. I've seen fishing boats that are pretty tiny, and they're out on the same waters that huge ferry or the huge ship that goes out there. But I'm sure if I was on that little tiny boat, I wouldn't be able to function at all. I wouldn't be able to stand up, comfortably walk a straight line. I couldn't do anything like that. And the funny thing to me is that there are those who spend their lives doing that, on those little tiny fishing boats who are out on those huge waves, and they don't seem to have any trouble. They walk around, they're not queasy, they don't fall over, they can go on with their work. They seem to have no problem with their footing. What's the difference? Well, it seems to be experience. It seems to be maturity in sailing or being on the water. A mature sailor handles the ups and downs of the waves without discomfort, and he remains stable. In the passage that we've been reading, James uses the metaphor of the wind and the waves, and he speaks of maturity, and he speaks about stability in the Christian faith. And his point is that there are some in this world who live like I did when I was on the ferry, and that is they live in an unstable way. They don't have that joy of the Lord as their strength, and they seek to do what God calls them to do, and they're not good at it. They struggle at it. They're unstable. They lack what the Scripture says is wisdom and maturity, and as a result, they're unstable. Now, what's worse, this instability robs them of being able to live in God's created world, facing the ups and downs with a real peace, with a real joy in their life. Inwardly, they're troubled. Some of them will have to come to church wearing a mask because they're not willing to say to people, I'm unstable, and I'm not feeling very good, and I'm queasy, and I really feel sick, and I could use some help. But they're not going to be able to do that. Like someone who's sick on a ferry, they travel through life with little to no enjoyment of the journey. They don't really enjoy their abundant life that they have in Christ. Let's read James 1 through 8 again. James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know, notice that, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives it generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. In the first four verses there of James 1, he deals with the Christian in trials. And we see there that the goal that God has in mind, how good news this is, isn't it? That God has in mind for the believer, maturity. He desires that we be complete, not lacking anything. It's encouraging to go back to the mirror and hear that, isn't it? God has in mind for you as His chosen people that you will be mature. It's sure. He said that He sometimes allows us to endure hardships as a means of proving us, but He's in no way tempting us to sin, but He's testing us and refining us as gold is refined in a fire. Is it not comforting to know that God Himself has that as His goal, perfecting of your spiritual maturity? He would have you be thoroughly transformed. He would have all that baggage that you carry thrown off, made again as man once was in the garden before the fall. It's been fun to preach through Genesis and just think what it must have been like for Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall, living under the abundance that God had made just for them, so that they could enjoy it and reflect glory to Him as they said, "Thank you, God, for what you've made for me." Wouldn't you like to do that again? I mean, it's fun to be here at Horn Creek and look around and see the beauty. I mean, this is great stuff. But there's a lot of baggage that still takes this stuff and kind of puts it in the background. One day that's going to be gone and we could just purely enjoy walking with God again. And that's His goal. That's God's goal for you. How exciting that is. That's what He's about. We're not going to lack anything. He would have you be wholehearted with an unreserved commitment to Him and His will. Some of the greatest heartache the Christian has is that fact that he sometimes wrestles with his own heart. That wrestling will be gone. We have a lack. I'm going to point out three things at least, maybe four. I want to talk about our lack. Though this is God's work, it's nevertheless a work in progress, and none of us on the earth are there yet. We're not complete yet. We're not mature yet. We're not everything we should be. James puts this very gently to us. He's kind. In the next verse when he says, if any of you lacks, now wait a minute, if any of you lacks, he knows every one of you lacks. But he says, of course we all know that. He says, if any of you lacks. There's no one still on the earth who could be said to be perfect model of Christian character and maturity. And on that road to completeness, we lack many things. And yet James pulls out one above all the others. One of the things we lack most. I wonder if he was thinking of young Solomon when he wrote this, who was given by God the opportunity to choose any way that he might be blessed of God. And out of all the possibilities that were there, Solomon chose to be made wise, to receive wisdom. And out of all the possibilities of things we lack, James calls that one out and he says, we lack most of all wisdom. Earl Kelly writes and he says that wisdom is the earth's scarcest commodity, saying that there was a universal shortage of it. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7, Solomon said the following about wisdom. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. In light of that parallelism, we learn that to lack wisdom is to lack a fear of the Lord. Wisdom is associated with the true knowledge of God Himself. That's what the key universal shortage is an awareness and a knowledge of God and who He is and how we can relate to Him. So how do we gain these things? One thing is for sure, for the Christian, God will see to it that we know Him. Again, do you feel in your own heart that you know God as you should? One of the things you can be comforted in is that God Himself, who began the relationship with you, says, you will know me. You will know me maturely. I sent my Son Jesus, who is the exact representation of my glory, to present myself to you in revelation. Hebrews talks about Him as above all the other kinds of revelation. He is the pinnacle. He is the way God has revealed Himself. So He wants us to know Him. And that's one of the things He's working in us. We need so much because we lack so much. And he will see to it that we grow in perseverance and maturity. Hebrews 12:7 says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" See, God will see to it that we come to really know him and fear him, even if he has to use discipline to do it, allow us to endure trials. So our lack is great. We need wisdom. What's the solution? What is our solution? Our lack, our solution. But perhaps there's an easier route. Verse 5 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask. God, who generously gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him." Maybe gaining what we lack is accomplished by simply asking for it. Remember that James parallels the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. And there Jesus had said to them, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." James heard that, and he says, what we lack, we need to ask for, and he'll give it to us. God's intention in his plan is that his people would be blessed by the wisdom of an intimate knowledge of himself. Many of us really, really cling to the promise that's in Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 11 to 13. "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." That's great stuff. Then it goes on and says this, "Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." That's the promise. Again, in Proverbs 8:17, we read, "I love those who love me, and those who diligently seek me will find me." Interestingly, in that latter passage, the one speaking in Proverbs is wisdom. He's the one wisdom is speaking, and wisdom says, "If you seek me, you'll find me." Solomon once again places gaining wisdom and finding an intimacy with God as one and the same thing. We have a universal lack in this country, in this nation, in this world, of an intimacy with God. But did you notice that in that Jeremiah passage, how this welfare, this hope, this future all come about? How did it come about? It's when we seek for it. And more precisely, when we seek him for it. James says, ask. Again, we're to call upon God for that which we lack. We're to pray to him and ask that which is lacking will be supplied. Now, going back to the charge in verse 2, there's not one of us who can consider it pure joy when we face trials of many kinds, unless we are given the wisdom that comes from God. We lack it, but the solution is to ask for it. If you begin to face a trial in your life, and it's very hard and it's beating you down, the first thing you must do is to go to God and say, "God, I need your wisdom. I need an intimacy with you through this experience, that I might find the joy in that relationship with you." So our lack, our solution, now our motivation. What's the motivation? Stated simply but well in verse 5. "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him." Did you catch it there? God, this is the motivation. God gives to all generously without reproach. Oh, that's good news to me. Good news, who looks at himself and says, "I can't do anything. I can't be the person God wants me to be. How dare I go to God and say, 'God, help me. How can I do that?'" Because he says he will answer me and he'll give it without reproach. That's good news. If any asks, it'll be given to him. Our motivation is threefold. First of all, he gives generously. This is the true God of the universe with all things at his disposal. The God who speaks things into being in creation. The God who has all power. Majesty. He is said to give generously. He gives out of his infinite mercy and out of his infinite grace. Not only does God give to those who seek him, in Romans 10 verse 29, when we're praying and preparing to pray and ask God to give us wisdom through these, will he not also with him freely give us all things? That's our motivation. God gives generously. This is the truth which we ought to impact how we feel. It's got to transform how we feel. Our feelings have to follow the truth. I may not feel worthy. I may feel like Abraham and say, "Look at me, I'm a wreck." And therefore may not feel as though God were inclined to give me anything. But if you're in Christ, that feeling is a lie. God gives to his children generously. That's the first motivation. Secondly, God gives to all. It doesn't matter who you are. God does not show partiality. And in the following verses of chapter 1, one of the things James will do is to show us that God treats all men equally, and he calls us to do the same. He does not favor one kind of person above another, as all his good gifts are given graciously and not based on merit. If anyone will humble himself and come to God asking that he might supply what he lacks, Doesn't matter who he is, God will give it to him. He gives to all, he will give to you. So that's our second motivation. God shows that you are not somehow off the list of people he's going to give to. He will give generously and he'll give it to you. Third motivation, God gives, and this is the one that's so comforting to me. God gives without finding fault. I think it was about 2 years ago when we were living in Elkhart, Indiana, I signed up to be on the no-call list from the telemarketers. I can't stand telemarketers. I recognize that they're trying to make a living and they're doing what they can. Business needs to go on and so on. But I can't stand having to say, thanks, that sounds great, but I'm not interested. I hate the fact that they're going to push me and they want to keep talking to me even though I've told them what my stand is. And the same thing is true for charities that are asking for my support. Maybe the local chapter, the police, fraternal brothers or whatever it is, are calling and saying, aren't you interested in the police department? Don't you care about the fact that they're providing for you? Of course I am, but I'm not going to give them my money at this time on the phone. Almost inevitably, each time I'm asked for a gift over the phone, whether it's a good cause or a bad cause, I'm going to find some reason not to want to give them anything. That's my first reaction. Either there is some fault with how their program's put together, what they're trying to do with their money, or I've decided that there are better things I can do with money. The reality is that God does not answer our prayers, and he doesn't do the same thing looking for reasons to refuse our request. See that? God's not saying, well, I know you're asking for wisdom here, and I'll see if I can find all sorts of reasons why I shouldn't give it to you. But God doesn't do that. If he wanted to, he could find a host of reasons to say no to you. But he's merciful. He's gracious. It is his nature to give generously and without finding fault. John Calvin commented that this phrase about God's not finding fault was added here, lest anyone should fear to come to God too often. Those who are the most liberal among men, when anyone asks often to be helped, mentioned their former acts of kindness and then excused themselves for the future. You see, they say, well, I've already given to you, thank you. He goes on to say, there is nothing like that in God. He is ready to add new blessings to former ones without any end or limitation. You want a motivation for asking God to help you in this? The only prerequisite to receiving what we ask is that we do so in faith, trusting what the book says, trusting what God has said. Sometimes we don't ask God for help until after we've tried and failed to do something in our own strength. You ever done that? You don't ask for help until you're absolutely on your back and you can't do anything else. At that point, you might imagine saying, God's going to refuse me, as if to say, see, I told you. I told you. If you'd just come to me first, I'd have given it to you, but now that you tried it on your own strength. But you see, God doesn't even do that. God doesn't even do that. Again, in his grace, this is not how God treats his children. And why? Why not? It's because he's made a commitment not to. His promise and his commitment by covenant oath is that he will not treat you that way. When we earnestly turn to him, he gives generously to all without finding fault. And so we come to our last point today, and that's our responsibility. Our responsibility is to come in faith, trusting God at his word, without doubting. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it's impossible to please him. I want to please God. I want to please him. One of the things that beat me down was the idea of saying, I'm not pleasing to God. Without faith it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is the rewarder of those, do you know how it ends? Who seek him. Who seek him. And again, James is paralleling Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 21:21, Jesus had said these words. He answered them and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now when we ask for wisdom, we must believe. We must not doubt. We must not be driven by our feelings. James gives two reasons why that's the case. The first reason is that a person who asks with doubt in his heart is like a wave of the sea being blown and tossed by the wind. He's unstable in all he does. And that brings us back to where we began. This person believes 1 minute and says, the mirror is there. I see God telling me the truth. I believe that. He gets away from the mirror and he says, I don't feel like that's the truth. I just wonder how I'm going to live. And he doubts the next moment. Today he seems to trust. Tomorrow he doesn't feel good about himself. And who knows what God's thinking about me today. James calls that instability. He also said that it's due to a lack of wisdom, and without God's wisdom, we all waver. We act immaturely and are influenced easily by whatever wind is blowing at the time. But that's no way for a child of God to live. That's no way to live. The other reason James gives that we must not doubt is that a person who doubts is a double-minded person. God desires sincerity of your heart, wholeheartedness in all that we think and do. And again, thinking of Jesus' teaching, remember his condemnation of the hypocrites. By definition, faith and doubt are mutually exclusive. You cannot be exercising faith when you're doubting. But follow logic here. Maybe you're already with me on this. The doubting person is unstable, and an unstable person lacks wisdom. And what's the answer to the problem? It's to ask God for wisdom. But in order to receive anything, you must ask without doubting. You see the problem? Doesn't that sound like a circular problem? If we're not careful, that looks a lot like a no-win situation. If James is addressing all people who doubt, then we face a problem that cannot be solved. But James is not addressing all people who doubt here when he says that. He's not talking about anybody who might doubt at one point or another in their lives. He's addressing the double-minded doubter. Think of the man who doubted that Jesus could heal his son and yet came to Jesus anyway. He was not a double-minded doubter. He was a doubter, yes. When Jesus confronted him about his weak faith, he did come anyway. Jesus came to him anyway, even though he was doubting. And he said to him, "You have a weak faith." And the man said to him, "I believe, but help my unbelief." He was honest. Took off the mask before his Lord and said, "I believe, but there's a whole lot of things in my life that stand in the way of my full maturity yet. I believe, help my unbelief." And what did Jesus do for him? Say, "Nope, not until you get it together. Not until you're perfect. I'm not going to help you." No, Jesus went ahead and healed the child. He answered the prayer that was offered even in weak faith. In contrast, James says that the double-minded man should not expect to receive anything from God. The difference is this. The person with weak faith has a true belief that God is the answer. In fact, that he's the only one who can answer. That faith is real. It's immature. It may be weak. Certainly not the strength that it would like to be. But the double-minded person, on the other hand, has two active thoughts going on in his head at the same time. He may say, "You know, I see a lot of positive things about this Christianity to see what might come of it. I might pursue that. It appears that the benefits outweigh the drawbacks at this point, so I'll try it." But basically, on the other side of his mind, he's saying, "You know, I'm my own person. I am ultimately, I can make myself better. I don't necessarily need God. If I work at my problems long enough, I'll find a way to overcome them." That's not faith. That's instability. And this is a person who, when he falls, expects to be able to catch himself. The Scripture says that such a person is unstable and tossed like a wave in a windstorm. As the Scriptures are true, we should expect to find this lack of wisdom and its resulting instability played out in real life. So I'm asking you this morning, do you see that in real life in people's lives? Do you see people without a solid faith in Christ living unstable lives? Do you see them functioning in life like a person who's seasick on a ship tossed by the sea, unable to really enjoy the journey? I have seen that over and over and over again. Do you see that living a life without faith is not only impious, but it's unwise? Well, before you get in a posture of finger-pointing, ask yourself how much of the tossing and the turning in your own life is caused by immaturity in this area of faith. How much of the instability in your life, your lack of self-control, your failure to be organized, the lack of peace in your life, the constant unrest that may be there, how much of that is caused by a double-mindedness in your heart toward God? If you have eyes to see this day, if God has by His Holy Spirit illumined your heart, then God, your Heavenly Father, calls you to maturity. He calls you to take action, and the truth of this passage is very clear. Here it is. Faith based on wisdom and a true knowledge and a fear of God results in maturity and stability and joy. We said we would answer, at least in part today, the question of how do we approach doing good works and advancing our sanctification. The clearest answer I can give you is to say that you must begin by believing the truth of God's Word about you. Not let yourself be dominated by your feelings. Begin by understanding and believing who God says you are and ask Him for what you lack. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask for it. And by God's grace, ask for it in faith. Say, "God, I don't feel like it. be honest with him. Say, God, what I have to work with doesn't seem like it's strong enough to do what you're asking me to do. But I believe what you say. I believe what you say in your word about my relationship to you. I believe it. And your Father's promise is this: I will give it to you. He has committed himself to do so by oath. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for Jesus, who is the anchor of our faith. We thank you for the gospel truth that we are saved by grace through faith alone. Give us an ever-increasing measure of faith, Lord, that we might ever more grow in our appreciation of you, ever more grow in our appreciation and our ability to walk with you, not trying to earn your favor because we simply cannot do that, but Lord, that we would walk confidently knowing that you have become and have declared yourself to be pleasing, that we are pleasing in your sight because of what you've done through Christ. Lord, we do not wish to be hypocrites. We do not wish to walk in unstable ways. So we call upon you and ask for wisdom, thanking you that you will give it generously to all without finding fault. Bless us in the remaining part of this day as we dwell and these thoughts are on our minds in an intense way. I pray that they might have their effect, that your Spirit would effectually work in our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, our desire this day is that we would, again, come under the teaching of your word and we would listen carefully to it. Listen in the sense that it would transform our hearts and our minds and our lives. We pray that, again, today, Lord, as we think about this message of the book of James, we pray that we might realize that you're a God who has declared once and for all that you would save a people to be your own and have set your heart and your mind to do that and accomplish it and have by oath confirmed that that would be the case. And you did so at great expense on your own part. And pray, Lord, that today we might, as recipients of that grace, we might grow in our understanding and our faith, that we might truly be committed to you and trust you in these things, and that that might be something which gives us new strength to serve you. Bless our time, Lord. Use me this morning. I tremble in a sense at the potential that I might blur or to somehow make it more difficult for people to understand, but I pray that you might use me today to speak clearly and to proclaim what is your message to each one's heart. Send your Spirit not only upon me, but upon those here to hear, that you would apply your word as it's preached this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.